So good to see you this morning. We have many who are back with us that have been gone due to illness and other reasons, and we're thankful for everyone's presence. We know that seems like we're getting on the other side of the flu situation, although they say it may last a little bit longer this year, but we're thankful for continued health. We're thankful for the medicine and doctors and things that we have at our convenience here to help us in those situations. So we're indeed blessed in this life for what we have. And we're thankful for each person here this morning. Before we begin our lesson this morning, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so blessed in this life for what you've done for us. We know that you've created the world around us, that you've given us life, that you created us in your image, that we're created in a different way than the animals and the nature around us, that we have a soul. We're created with a spirit that will live for eternity. And we're thankful that you've taught us through your word about the life that is to come. We know of a place called heaven where you reign, where Jesus is at your right hand, and that for those who are faithful will reign forever, will live in peace and live without pain. And we're thankful that a place like that exists and is in our future. We also know that of a place called hell, a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels, a place of torment and darkness and agony. We know that those who are lost will spend eternity there, and we pray that not be the destiny for those that we know who are not faithful. So we pray that we can reach out to those who are lost and share the gospel of Jesus with them and change their eternal destiny. We're thankful for this congregation and the people here who are striving to do your will. We know that we're weak people. We fail you many times, and we pray your forgiveness. Continue to put your hand upon us and show us the way that we need to go in all that we do here. And may we continue to grow numerically and spiritually in this community, so that more can know about your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may have thought many times about what someone is going to say about you at your funeral. We all know the Bible tells us that we're all going to die. When that is, we don't know. But the Bible says it's an appointment that we make. It's once appointed for a man to die, and then the judgment, Hebrew writer tells us. And so at the end of all of our day planners, of all of our schedules, that last day will have written on it, death. It's an appointment we keep, the Bible says. So you may have thought about, well, since that day is going to come, there's going to be a funeral of some sort, and somebody's going to stand up and talk about us. I wonder what they're going to say about us. What are they going to say about you? Will it just simply be the accomplishments, the things that you did in life, in your job? I saw an interview once with a college basketball referee, and they were listing all the things that he had done, and how many Final Four games he had refereed, and national championship games, and how many years he had served. And they asked him how much longer he was going to do it, and he said, well, not very long. There's only so many things that you can put in an obituary. And I suppose that's true of a lot of people who are simply thinking about their earthly accomplishments and the success in their jobs and their careers. And only so many things you can put in there in regard to those activities. And so what is going to be said about you that you'll be proud of? Another way of looking at that is, well, why do you attend someone else's funeral? Why do you go to someone's funeral? And you say, well, it's because somebody I knew and loved him and so forth. Well, that's probably the case, but that's not always the case. You see the funerals of celebrities, of country music stars or athletes and so forth, and you see thousands of people will go to their funeral. But these people never met that celebrity. Many of the people didn't know them personally at all. They didn't affect their lives in those ways. They admired them for their accomplishments on earth and those types of things. Did you attend because you admired that person, or do you attend because you love that person? Better yet, combining both of those questions about what you want said at your funeral and why you attend shouldn't really the issue be that you attend someone's funeral because they loved you? Shouldn't really the issue be that you want someone to stand up at your funeral and say, this person loved everybody around them? Wouldn't really that be the thing that we want said? And we want all those people to attend our funeral for that reason. Not because of some earthly accomplishment, not because of some level of fame that we had, but everyone there can simply say, that person loved me. And I may not have been somebody that they were similar to, that had the same interests, but that didn't matter. They loved me because they knew me, and for no other reason. That no matter what I did, how many times I failed, or how many times I was with them, no matter how long it had been since I'd seen them, I always knew that they loved me. That's what we want someone to say at our funeral. That's why we want people to attend our funeral, because of love that you had for them. John 3:16, of course, identifies love as the central aspect of the gospel. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Because He loved the world so much, He let His Son die for the world. It's really the essence of the gospel. It's the essence of what we believe and why we believe. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one another. By this, they will all know that you are my disciples. It's our badge as Christians. He said that's the marker. That's the thing that people are going to look at and say, that's a disciple of Jesus. He didn't name anything else, did he? Jesus didn't say anything else that would be the identifying marker of a Christian than the fact that we love one another. That's it. He said that's how they'll know. That person is from Jesus. That person believes in Jesus. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Having put all that together, what Jesus said, what John said here in 1 John, what he wrote in the Gospel of John, when we put all those things together, we can say that the thing that hurts Christians the most, hurts our reputation the most, the thing that hurts the church the most, are unloving people. Jesus said that's the identifying marker of a Christian, is that you love one another. By this they will know that you are my disciples. John said, the one that does not love doesn't know God. So it would seem like the thing that would hurt our reputation as Christians more than anything else is that when we don't love people, it would hurt us more than anything. You notice that there's never a restriction on love in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible will you say, or you'll see someone told, okay, love this person, but don't love that person. Love has limits. Love is bound to this particular group or this particular area, and outside of that, then you don't love those people. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Nowhere in the Bible does love have restrictions in that sense. Love should permeate all that we do. Jesus, of course, demonstrated His love for people all the time. Love for people that weren't very lovable. You know the story of when the crowd brought the woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus, and they wanted to stone her. And you know what Jesus did? He says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And so they drop the stones, oldest to youngest, and they walk out. And Jesus looks at her and says, there's no one left to accuse you, neither do I. He says, now go and sin no more. Have you ever thought of that story, thought of that account, pictured what was going on there, and realized that the crowd could have said the same thing to the woman when they caught, found her in adultery. They could have said the same thing Jesus said. They had the option of saying the exact same thing Jesus told that woman. But their thought, when seeing this woman caught in adultery, their idea was, you have to kill her. She has to die for this. She must be punished. Jesus' thought, looking at this woman, was, the remedy for this problem is not for her to be killed for this. The solution for this problem is for her to stop doing this. Not for her to have stones crushed on her head, not for her to be run out of town, not for her to be abandoned by people, not for her to have physical harm. He says, look, the situation is, nobody's going to throw stones today, because we start throwing stones, then everybody needs to be stoned. He said, what needs to happen today is for her just to stop doing this. The crowd could have said the same thing to her when they caught her. They could have looked at her and said, go and sin no more. But it took Jesus to say that. In our day, it's easy for us to do the same, to be like the crowd, of course, is to find someone we know or someone we see on television or somebody, something we hear about, and get a mob together, get a group together, and say, this person must be punished. This person must feel pain for this thing that they're doing. They need to feel punishment. And it's my responsibility to be sure that they feel the punishment. So we don't stone people today, but we will talk about people. We will ruin reputations. We will push them out of our sight. We will try to remove them from anything. We'll try to maybe keep them from getting jobs. We'll try to do all sorts of things to those people, just like the ones that wanted to stone the lady caught in adultery. But we need to be, of course, like Jesus and not like the mob. We need to find these people and simply say, what you're doing is not right. Go and sin no more. Because if I stone you, somebody's going to have to stone me. Because there are plenty of things in my life that aren't pleasing to God either. Which leads us, of course, to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll talk about love. You all know about 1 Corinthians 13. It's one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. We call it the love chapter because it just explains in detail what love is about, what love is and what love is not. And it's all right here. Probably the most powerful verses of this whole chapter are the first three verses. The first three. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. When my dad was preaching in Gallatin at the National Road Church back in the 80s, there's a man, one of the deacons there, one of my favorite people in the world. He had read the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, over 50 times. He read extensively every day, part of his daily routine, but he would just begin in Genesis and read all the way through. He would take notes. He would keep verses of subjects in a little note card in his pocket. He would write prayer, and as he would read, he would make a note every time he came across a verse about prayer. He would make lists, and he would show Dad and me and other people, and it wasn't a sense to brag about what he was doing, but just helping people out and referencing passages for them and so on and so forth. If he did that with no other reason but just simply to be reading, if no other reason just to be memorizing and so forth, but didn't practice the things he was reading, it wouldn't really amount to much, would it? And that's really along the lines of what Paul is saying in these first three verses about love. He said, if you looked at me and noticed that I could do things that were beyond your comprehension, he said, let's think about some things that you couldn't even fathom. Let's say that I stood up and talked with the tongue of angels. If I sounded like an angel, you'd be impressed by that, wouldn't you? He said, if I had faith, so much faith that I could move a mountain from here to there, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? If I sold everything that I had and gave it to the poor, you would just ooh and ah about how great that was, wouldn't it? He said, well, how impressive that would be. Somebody just gave away all their stuff. Poor people. Or if I volunteered to be burned because of my faith, wouldn't that be impressive? We'd agree with him. Somebody today was going to do all those things, we would just, it would be incredible. The greatest things that you could think of, somebody be able to do. And he says, if I could do all those things, but I didn't love people, if I didn't do it out of love, it wouldn't matter. Sell everything I have to the poor, but didn't love people, it wouldn't really make any difference. If I had these special spiritual gifts, it wouldn't really matter. So when you have someone today who could maybe wants to boil down their faith into just being in a building at a certain time during the week, if they condense their faith to going through just the motions of being a Christian, if you have somebody who thinks that faith is just about practicing rituals or something along those lines, then they're wrong. If it has nothing to do with love, the love of God, love for God, the love of people, Paul says it really just doesn't amount to anything. And then he goes on to describe, we'll notice what love does not do. First of all, let's notice what love does not do. He said love does not envy. There in verse 4, is not jealous. We know that Cain killed Abel because of envy. We know the Jews killed Jesus because of envy. We know that the apostles were imprisoned because of envy. We see all the destruction all throughout Scripture that happened because of envy. And if you say you love someone, then you can't be envious. Paul says that's not part of love. Verse 4, he also goes on to say, love does not brag and is not arrogant. He also said in Philippians 2:3, but consider one another as more important than yourselves. It's hard to say you love someone if you're constantly promoting yourself, talking about how much better you can do something than someone else. He said somebody doesn't have love in their life if that's how they operate, how they see themselves compared to someone else. He says love does not behave unseemly or rudely. Verse 5, he says love does not act unbecomingly, which would be in rudeness and so forth. You've heard a lot of people saying that act rudely. Some people that are not mannerly in their life, and they'll know that. You may even mention it to them. Why do you act that way? Why do you say it? Well, they'll say, it's just who I am. Well, then you just need to change. That's just who you are. Paul says you can't act that way and be a loving person. You know the word tact. Heard the word tact. Heard a good definition of it once. Tact is the ability to make a point without making an enemy. Be able to make a point without making an enemy. Some people in the church, unfortunately, many Christians, in making a point, think they can use whatever means necessary to make that point. And if it means being condescending, if it means being arrogant, if it means being above someone and looking down on someone, mocking someone because of their disbelief, or mocking someone because they believe something that's wrong, it's not according to Scripture, that they can use all those things because they are right, because they're making the right point. Not according to Paul. Paul said you wouldn't really be demonstrating love if you act rudely towards someone. That we need to practice tact. We need to know how to make a point without making an enemy. Now, that person may not like your point, even if presented in the right way. But again, that's not up to you, is it? What is up to you is how you present the point and how you teach someone God's word. That is your responsibility. Verse 5, it says, goes on to say, does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It considers other. Is not provoked. Verse 5. No Christian should be noted for their anger. No Christian should be noted for being easily provoked. And again, some people say, that's just who I am. And if it is just who you are, then you just need to change. That can't be the badge that we wear. Jesus said the badge we wear, the identifying marker of a disciple of his, is somebody who loves. He says in verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. In other words, love doesn't keep we say, a record of wrongs. Now, at times, it's relevant to bring things up in the past that are wrong. When it's relevant, when it matters in the moment, if it relates to something in the present. What Paul is talking about here is somebody that constantly goes around reminding people of the times they failed. It's the person that, because of past experience, because of the record of wrongs, puts you in a lower category. Says, no, there can't be a record of wrongs, or someone cannot rejoice in the unrighteousness. Somebody says, a lot of times parents will say, I love my child, therefore, I'm going to find them a way to get out of accountability. I'm going to find them a way to get out of taking responsibility for something they did that was wrong. I'm going to try to get them out of doing something, being held responsible, get them out of a punishment they might receive at school for something they did that was wrong, because I love my child. But Paul just said, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So I don't know how a parent or anybody else can put their arm around somebody who did something wrong and say, hey, I'm going to bail you out because I love you. And the message should be, I know you did something wrong, and I still love you. I'm always going to love you. But you still have to be accountable. You still have to be responsible. And you still have to do what you need to do to take care of the situation. We are sending a bad message to children and other people when we say, if you do these things that are wrong, I'll let you get away with it. He goes on to describe what love does do. Back to verse 4, it just simply says that love is patient. Love is patient. It's hard to be patient with people sometimes. It's hard to be patient with people all the time. We want people to do things quicker than we do them. We want people to progress faster than we progress. We give ourselves excuses for things. We rarely extend that to other people. We don't want to hear that from others, but we want to retain the right to give excuses for ourselves. But Paul says love is patient. Patient with others. There's a bumper sticker that was noted, that was seen, that says, don't judge me because my sin is different than yours. Relates a lot to the scene earlier with the mob and the lady caught in adultery. But it also applies to showing patience toward others. That we see someone involved in certain types of sin, in certain areas where we know they're wrong. The Bible says they're doing wrong. And we want to judge them very quickly for that. We don't want to wait for them to be able to change. And we just simply want them to stop doing those things. And then we look at ourselves in the mirror. We give ourselves all kinds of patience when it comes to our sin. We give ourselves all kinds of wiggle room. We give ourselves all kinds of leeway. And again, rarely extend the same courtesy when it comes to other people. He says love is kind. He said love bears all things. And one very difficult passage here, one phrase that maybe you've thought about before, so what does Paul really mean by that when he says that love believes all things, verse 7. Bears all things, believes all things. What does it mean, believes all things? Does it mean that love means that you're gullible? Love means that when somebody says something, you just accept it? And if they say, okay, I got to believe you. Paul said if love means believing all things. Well, of course not. The Bible never tells us to be taken advantage of or be gullible, to simply buy whatever somebody is selling. Really, at the essence, if you look in context, it seems like Paul is simply saying that I'm going to believe in the best before I make some sort of judgment. I'm going to believe in the good. I'm going to believe from a perspective of loving somebody and not from a perspective of hating somebody. See, that changes the situation altogether, doesn't it? He doesn't say love doubts all things. Love expects the worst out of people. He says, no, love believes all things. In other words, when I'm presented with something, I'm going to believe in the best. I'm going to believe in that person. I'm not going to immediately jump to the negative. I'm not going to immediately doubt, immediately judge, immediately expect that this person is out to get me and live in a state of paranoia. Love looks at that person and says, I'm going to treat this person the way I want to be treated. So I'm going to look at them and give them the benefit of the doubt. And I'll be sure that I have all the facts before I make a judgment, some sort of situation. Love bears all things, and love believes all things, meaning finds the optimistic way, the optimistic view in a situation. Doesn't mean it will end up that way, but it's a place to begin. Love hopes all things. Again, give this idea of hopefulness, that things will be good. And then finally, and I don't believe that it's any coincidence, that the last thing he says there is that love endures all things. Love endures all things. That Paul was writing these words. He was under a great deal of persecution. And he knew that what was going to prevail in that persecution was love. Jesus, on the cross, in the midst of the ultimate persecution, was able to look down at people and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in that one statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," sounds a lot like love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It seems like Jesus, in saying that to that crowd, was demonstrating what Paul is writing here. Because he didn't look at that crowd and say, "The best thing for these people is death." That's what the crowd said to the adulterous woman. Jesus on the cross didn't look down at all those people who were killing him and said, "The best thing for these people is death, because they're putting to death an innocent man." He looked down and said, "The best thing for these people is what? Forgiveness." That's the perspective of love. That's the perspective of Christ. And Jesus said, "They'll know that you're disciples of mine when you love one another." Love is essential to our salvation. Love is the core of the gospel. Love is what will draw people to the cross. And to be unloving is the one thing that will repel people to the cross from us as Christians. I'm thankful that God loved us enough to send his son to die on the cross. I'm thankful that he told us how to respond to that sacrifice. Acts chapter 2, the people asked that same question when they were told what Jesus did. They said, "Okay, what do we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they got an answer. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins." Jesus wanted those people to be forgiven. And then Peter said, "Here's how." 3,000 people were baptized into Christ that day. Maybe someone today that also needs to be baptized into Christ, to be forgiven of their sins, to rise to walk in newness of life. The Bible says that same chapter that when those people did that, the Lord added them to the church. You'll be added to the church, not by us, by the Lord. Added to the saved group of people on the earth, if you're obedient to what he commands. Are you willing to confess today that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Lord? Repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ, and begin your life with him. Jesus did what he did because he loved you, and you can show your love for him by being obedient, following him each step of your life. If your faith is weak and you need encouragement, you need us to pray with you and help you in some way, we can also do that today. Whatever it is, won't you come while we stand and sing?